We appreciate the opportunity we have on a regular basis to stand before you and to speak to you. The gospel cannot be preached unless the Lord's presence is with us and the Lord blesses the effort. You should never forget that. No matter how many years a man may have been preaching, every time he stands before God's people, it's a new experience, it's a new occasion. And the grace that God gave in the past that was always so sufficient is, again, needed on this occasion. So I hope you'll always remember that. And on your way to church, I hope you'll always take time or sometime in the morning time before you get here to say a prayer for our meeting, for our service, and a prayer for me that I might have the liberty of the Spirit to speak to you. This morning, what's on my mind, I'd like to begin in the book of 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Where the Apostle Peter tells us, wherefore, in the long suffering of God, in the days of Noah, wherein the ark was preparing, wherein there was a few, that is, eight souls that were saved by water. He says, the like figure, whereunto we likewise are saved by baptism, or the baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, the expression, even so doth baptism now save us, should be a statement or to get our attention. There's a deliverance in baptism. Anytime you read the word saved or salvation in the Bible, it always means deliverance. And to determine what that deliverance is from and to, you have to study the context in which the word is used. Don't just automatically assume it's talking about eternal salvation or perhaps something in time. Sometimes it refers to one, sometimes it refers to the other. There's many different aspects of salvation or being saved taught in the Word of God. But this statement specifically tells us that baptism doth now save us. There's obviously a salvation in biblical baptism. Now, somebody was going to say, Brother Lawrence, we'd like for you to come and speak to us today on baptism. My response to that would be a question. I would say, well, what type of baptism do you want me to speak about? And by that I mean there's more than just water baptism taught in the Bible. I might say you want me to speak on spiritual baptism that's found in the book of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now the word, let me say this, let's define the word baptized, or baptism to begin with. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. It means to immerse, it means to cover, it means to overwhelm, it means to come under. By definition, baptism cannot be anything unless it deals with immersion, to be submerged, okay? So in this text here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the apostle is simply stating that when one of God's children, and I emphasize one of God's children, are born of the Spirit, they were God's children before they were born of the Spirit, they were God's children by covenant before time ever began. When it pleases God to born that individual, the Spirit of God, sometime their earthly journey, then they're placed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been going on for 6,000 years and will continue until the last hour of promise. The object of God's love is born of the Spirit and is placed into the body. Then the body will be complete. And the Lord will not come again the second time until this takes place. But after this takes place, then we can expect the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we refer to as spiritual baptism. Or do you want me to speak about baptism from the standpoint of authority? We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, not have you ignorant concerning our fathers, which were under the cloud, which all of our fathers which were under the cloud, and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, how in the world were they baptized unto Moses? Moses did not take any Israelite down into the water and immerse them. But Moses was the God-appointed leader of the nation of Israel. He was the one that God chose to go down to Egypt and bring his people out of that land. And they were under the authority of Moses. That's what that means there. So there's authoritative baptism, you might say, in that regard. And then we find where the mother Zebedee's children, which is James and John, came to the Lord one time. And she said to the Lord, she said, I have a request that my two sons, one might sit on your right hand and one might sit on your left hand. And the Lord says, you know not what you ask. He says, are they able to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And then he says, yes, they shall be able, or they shall be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized with. Well, what was that baptism? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened until it be accomplished. That was the baptism of sufferings that would come upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to Calvary. And God the Father would bestow upon him. He would be covered, you might say, with the wrath of God as he stood in the room and place of the elect family of God. As he represented his children, his family that God gave him before time ever began. Jesus Christ represented them on the cross. He came under the sufferings that we deserve. We deserve the eternal wrath of God, but we were spared that because Jesus stood in our room and in our stead, in our place, you see. So that's baptism of sufferings. Now, there's the baptism that we call, you know, that we normally think about, water baptism. Sometimes we refer to it as gospel baptism, but it's water baptism. Now, you have water baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, and the baptism of authority, all in the book of 1 Corinthians. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you find some interesting language. You find where the Apostle Paul has told the church at Corinth that they're divided. He says, you know, some say I'm after Paul, some say I'm after Cephas, some say I'm after Apollos, and some Christ. They were divided, and Paul asked a question. He said, was Paul crucified for you? No. Was Christ divided for you? No. Answer to both those are no. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, Paul is not belittling baptism. Don't misunderstand. He's not minimizing baptism. He's just saying, because you're divided and you're following preachers instead of Christ, I'm just glad I didn't baptize any more of you than I did. You know, I'd have a larger following if that was the case. I thank God I baptized none of you, for God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was Paul's primary responsibility, was to preach the gospel. Obviously, baptism followed that, okay? Now, by comparison to John the Baptist, John will tell us that he was sent to baptize. That was his primary function, was to baptize people. That's why he's called John the Baptist. He's the Baptist because he baptized. But that's different than Paul. Paul was not sent with the primary mission of baptizing. He was sent with the primary mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And he says, in the household of Chloe, he says, and whether I baptized any other, I know not, because Paul was not a record keeper about that. You know, he didn't say, well, I baptized 632, or I baptized 1,864. He didn't go around doing that because, I do have a record of everybody I baptized. The only reason I keep a record of it is because I like to go back and just review it sometimes to stir my mind, stir my memory, to stir the experiences I've had along the way over the years and bring people back to my mind. But I'm the only one who knows where it's at. I'm the only one that ever takes a look at it, you know. But Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize any more if that's going to be the case. Now, there's three different positions, basically, people take about baptism. One is that it's everything. It's absolutely essential for baptism or you can't go to heaven. There are several things wrong with that. First of all, nobody was ever baptized in the Old Testament. Baptism didn't begin until the New Testament day. Number two, if that was the case, it'd be based upon an act of the individual, which Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. But there'll be multitudes in glory that were never baptized here in their earthly journey. I can assure you that. Okay? Then there's those who think baptism is just little or nothing. They minimize the importance of baptism. You know, they take the attitude, well, it's okay if you do, it's okay if you don't. Baptism in the Bible is not a suggestion. Baptism in the Bible is a commandment. It's an ordinance of the Lord's church. It's highly significant. It's highly important. But a lot of people take their baptism way too lightly. See, when you're baptized, you enter in really into a covenant with the existing body of baptized believers. And you're displaying in a public manner, in a public way, that you love the Lord and that you're willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ to obey His commandments. It's on the same level when you get married. When somebody gets married, they, you know, they say their vows to one another. They say their vows before God and before witnesses. And some people take their marriage vows ever so lightly, don't they? Apparently they do. But on the other hand, there are those who properly take their marriage vows extremely seriously. I did 51 years ago. When I said I do, I meant I do. When the preacher asked me that, I said it with conviction. I still say it today, 51 years later. I intend to honor that commitment, Lord willing, until I draw my last breath. I was baptized 51 years ago. And when I was baptized, I entered into a, you might say, a marriage relationship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully, and Lord willing, I want to remain faithful to that until I draw my last breath. So the position that baptism is everything is not proper. The position that baptism is just really nothing to speak of is not appropriate. It's not proper either. It's not biblical. Baptism is something. Baptism is very important. It's highly significant. It honors the Lord. It's not something to be taken lightly, but you understand when you make that commitment, you're baptized in the name of the Savior. You're taking His name upon you, just like when a woman is married, she takes the name of her husband upon her to live up to that name. So we find where Peter here says, baptism doth now save us. There is a saving in baptism. Well, I want to get to that a little bit later, Lord willing. The word baptize or baptism or baptizing or baptizeth, some form of that word used 115 times all in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament word, it's a New Testament word. If you begin reading the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and the last book you read was the book of Malachi, the Old Testament, you're going to find the reading looks a whole lot different in Matthew than it did in Malachi. In fact, if you're reading the Bible all the way through and you start with the major and minor prophets, you know, you've been reading language about God's history with the nation of Israel and et cetera, et cetera. And then you come over here to Matthew and you notice that the Bible reads differently now. The first chapter of Matthew deals with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish Him truly as God's beloved Son and who had a rightful claim as the King of Israel. Chapter 2, you find where the wise men have come to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in His early days on this earth. In fact, the expression young child is used 9 times in Matthew chapter 2. He's not referred to as a babe. He's referred to as a young child 9 times in chapter 2. And then we jump nearly 30 years when we start chapter 3. We start chapter 3, a man comes on the scene called John the Baptist. It said John the Baptist is in the wilderness of Judea. And he came with this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came to prepare a people made ready of the Lord. Notice this expression, that's why he came. He came fulfilling the prophecy that's found of him in Isaiah chapter 40, the first 3 verses. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, in the first 2 verses. In Malachi, he's referred to as the messenger. There's 2 messengers in Malachi 3 and 1. One is John the Baptist, the other is the messenger of the covenant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But John comes first. By birth, he's about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a forerunner. When kings and men of great power and authority was entering into a village or community or coming into a town or city of that day, They would always send somebody ahead, several miles ahead, to make sure the people knew who was coming. They didn't have phones in that day, didn't have television that day, didn't have computers and internets in that day. And so the person would run ahead into the village and say, "The king is coming," so the people could get prepared for the arrival of the king. He'd want to make sure that the road was clear, there was no trees falling over the road, and the pathway was clear, you see, so it'd be smooth traveling coming into the city. That's what John the Baptist did. He came ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was making ready a people prepared of the Lord, because the people were not ready. They should have been. They'd been prepared of the Lord for hundreds of years. The nation of Israel was formed of God, created of God, been blessed of God, delivered by God, given the prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures and the priesthood. All that was given unto the nation of Israel, which is a great blessing. That's why Paul asked the question in Romans 3:1, "What advantage hath the Jew?" He said, "Much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." They had were prepared to the Lord, but they were not ready. Sometimes we come to the house of God, I can tell you, you love the Lord, you're prepared to the Lord, or you wouldn't love him. But are you ready? Are you prepared? He made make ready a people prepared of the Lord, you see. The preparation was of the Lord, but now they need to be made ready. Why were they not ready? Because they neglected the Old Testament scriptures. If they had studied the Old Testament scriptures as they should have, they would have known the time of the arrival of Christ was at hand. Isaiah spoke about being born of a virgin. Micah spoke about being born in Bethlehem, Judah. Daniel spoke about the very time that the Lord would arrive. They should have been anticipating and waiting for the Lord. There were a few, like Anna was in Luke chapter 2, that widow, 86 years old, whatever. She was anticipating. Simeon was anticipating that man, you know, where it was revealed by the Holy Ghost, he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. They were anticipating, but they were few and far between. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Notice he's unique in many ways. We're told in Luke chapter 1, he came in the spirit and power of Elias. That's Elijah. That's the New Testament expression for the Old Testament Elijah. To fulfill the prophecy, he came in the spirit and power of Elias. He had camel's hair. His dress was camel's hair and a leather girdle. Nobody else was dressed that way. His diet was honey and locusts. Nobody ate that way. He had a unique dress. He had a unique diet. It was unique where he was at in preaching and what the duty he was doing. Nobody had ever baptized anybody prior to the day of John the Baptist. Here comes John baptizing. Now, we're not always given all the information we could be given, but we're always given enough. I think common sense tells us that John the Baptist had it revealed unto him what he was supposed to be doing, baptized. He just didn't take it on his own. He had divine authority. There's John 1:6, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent from God. In Matthew chapter 21, that verses 21, 2, and 3 in there, you'll find where some come to the Lord with a question. They say, "What authority do you teach these things and do these things? What authority do you have?" And the Lord says, "Well, I tell you what, you tell me what authority John the Baptist had, and I'll answer you." Was John's ministry, was his life, was his preaching, his baptism, was it of heaven or was it of the earth? And they thought it out. They said, "We say of heaven." He's going to say, "Then why didn't you believe him? But if we say he was of the earth, we fear the people because they consider him to be a prophet." So they just didn't answer it. And the Lord says, "Neither do I answer you. You don't answer mine, I'm not answering yours." Okay. But the Lord is dealing right here. He's teaching by implication that John had divine heavenly authority for his ministry. So John comes preaching in the wilderness. Why in the world the wilderness? Why not Jerusalem? That's where the masses were. That's where the population was. Why in the world the wilderness? Because that's where God wanted him. And as he's preaching in the wilderness, it says they all came to him. They all came to him. You ought to think these things out a little bit every now and then, because all this is kind of out of the ordinary, isn't it? They all came to him, confessing their sins and being baptized of John. But what was John's baptism? This is very important, because it comes into play when you read Acts chapter 19. Hope the Lord will bring that back to my mind a little bit later. They're confessing their sins. We find John the Baptist's ministry was one of repentance. It was a message of judgment. God says, you need to repent of the condition that you're in. They were in a deplorable condition at the time of the arrival of Christ and John the Baptist. They had strayed so far away from the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here comes John. And he's a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching repentance. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, it was immersion, okay, just like baptisms have always been after that. But it was a baptism of repentance. So we see those who he baptized. Now, let's notice who he baptized, who he didn't baptize. If baptism is absolutely essential, John the Baptist sure turned a lot away. In Matthew chapter 3, we find Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. And we notice here, they didn't say they came to be baptized of him. It said they came to his baptism. But John saw them and addressed them. He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He called them snakes. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, which means I want to see some evidence that the Lord has stirred you up, that the Lord has convicted you. I'm baptizing people confessing their sins. Pharisees never confessed any sins. Didn't think they had any. See, the Pharisees were the conservative group in that day. The Sadducees were the liberal group, and they often were in opposition, fighting one another for control of the temple. But when it came to Jesus, they united against him. Pretty interesting. Same thing with Herod and Pilate. The Bible tells us Herod and Pilate were enemies until it came to Christ. When it came to Christ, they joined up. They were allies against Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were in opposition to each other, when it came to Jesus, they became allies in their opposition to the Savior. That's right. So he didn't baptize those Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll look over here in Luke chapter 7, 29, 30, and 31 in here. And it says, for the publicans believed him and justified God, and they were baptized of him. How do you justify God? Normally, we talk about God justifying his children. How in the world do you justify God? By being obedient to him. By loving him and obeying him and keeping his commandments. That's how you justify God. And the publicans were doing it. Who were the publicans? They were those despised tax collectors. And the Lord tells those Jews, he says, for the publicans and the harlots enter into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you because they believed and they repented. These were repentant sinners. These were people confessing their sins under the message of John the Baptist when he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And those that repented, he baptized. Those who confessed their sins, he baptized. And they recognized the preaching of John and recognized they had strayed and turned away and had not honored the Lord. And they repented and confessed their sins. And John baptized them. Pharisees, he did not baptize. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God, Jesus said, and were not baptized of him. So John comes baptizing. Now, John the Baptist had divine authority to do this. You have to have divine authority to baptize. One of our articles of faith is this, that there's two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And for a man to officiate this, he must come under the hands of the presbytery. That means the church has to see evidence he's been called to preach, and he's demonstrated his soundness in church doctrine, in church practice and order, and then he's been ordained, now he is qualified to baptize somebody. I can tell you, on several occasions, I've heard where somebody thought they wanted to be baptized, and they asked somebody who wasn't even a preacher to do it. That's how little understanding a lot of people have of this important subject. Just anybody and everybody cannot baptize people. I hope I don't have to stress that fact. Have you ever seen anybody baptize anybody in this church other than the pastor or another ordained minister of the gospel? You have not, and you never will. Because no one has that authority. Baptism is more than just being immersed, my friends. If it was just being put under the water, why, kids have been baptized 1,000 times growing up in a swimming pool. Right? Anybody and everybody cannot baptize somebody. He must be qualified. John was qualified. He was John the Baptist. He was sent from God with divine authority. So here's John baptizing. Now, while John is baptizing these people, and by the way, we're told in John chapter 3, verse 23, that where John was baptizing. This wasn't just put in here to add another verse to the Bible. It says he was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Why in the world did John need much water? You don't need a lot of water to baptize somebody, but you got to have enough to get them under it. You got to have enough to get them under it. Now, there's been only two people that I've tried to baptize over the years. I didn't get under with the first shot, and one of them's here today. I double-dipped Brother Jim Link. That's what he calls it, double-dip. And the other one was Brother Justin Varnum down in the state of Florida. When I baptized him, he just kind of bowed up, and I didn't get him all the way under. I said, okay, Justin. He said, we're going to do this again. Now, you relax. Let me take care of you because I don't intend to stay in here all day long. And so I baptized him. And he was obedient the second time, didn't have any problem. See, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's baptizing in Enon near Salem because there's much water there. And then here comes somebody to be baptized. Now, look who he's already had come. He's had those repentant sinners coming. He's had the publicans and the harlots coming to be baptized of him, and he's baptizing them. But he does not baptize the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the lawyers. But then here comes somebody that walked 70 miles to be baptized of him. 70 miles! This man walked to come to John to be baptized. His name is Jesus. If I didn't tell you nothing else about the importance of baptism, this ought to tell you. Somebody walks 70 miles to be baptized of John, and here he comes. And he requests baptism at the hand of John, and John, feeling so unworthy of this, he says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. John could not understand how the Lord would want him to take him and baptize him. But Jesus said, suffer to be so, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is according to God's will. This is according to heaven's divine specifications, you might say. And so it becometh us. It's something that becomes you. That word becomes an interesting word in the Bible. Have you ever used it when your wife puts on a dress? She says, how do I look? That's always a trick question. I'm going to tell you there's only one answer. Just one answer. Yes. You look great. Don't forget that, brothers. Okay. Oh, how it becomes you. It looks so good on you. But there's some things that's very unbecoming. You ever use that? Have you ever heard a father tell us that's very unbecoming of you to act that way? That's not the way you should act. You've been taught better. You know better. It's very unbecoming. But when they do what's right, it's a becoming thing, right? That's why you have over here in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. For he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. And it doesn't mean he gave them power to become born again children of God. He came to his own received him, but as many as did receive him. If they received him, that shows the evidence there, they've already been born of the Spirit. But as many as received him, gave he power, gave him the right and the authority to become, that is to manifest themselves as the children of God. These were believers, you see. And he says, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These people have been born of God. That's why they received him. That's why they believed. That word becomes very important. So here's John, and he's baptizing these people, and here comes Jesus. Two questions right off the top. Was Jesus baptized to become the Son of God? No, obviously not. Did Jesus Christ confess to be a sinner like all the rest of those John was baptizing? Of course he did not. He was not a sinner, right? So he didn't come to be baptized because he was a sinner a repentant sinner confessing his sins. He wasn't a sinner, therefore he didn't confess any sins. And he didn't come to become a child of God by being baptized. He was a child of God's beloved son before he was baptized, just like he was after he was baptized. And that's the way it is in gospel and water baptism. Baptism doesn't change a relationship. It doesn't establish a relationship. It establishes fellowship. That's what it establishes. So he takes him down into the river, Jordan River, and the Bible says when he baptized him, he came up straightway up out of the water. The word straightway means immediately. Now, he could not have come up straightway after the water unless he had been immersed. He was buried beneath the water. And he straightway came up out of the water, and then something wonderful happened. Heaven opened up, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the bodily form and shape of a dove. And a voice rang out saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you visualize the scene? Only Jesus and John saw that saw that spirit who descended in bodily form of a dove, by the way. They're the only two that saw it. They heard the voice. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Everything that Jesus had done and said from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb, he came up at this point. He's 30 years of age now, beginning his public ministry at the age of 30. So the Holy Spirit came to signify to him that the Spirit would be with him throughout his lifetime, his ministry. He begins his ministry at the age of 30, because that was according to Moses' law. John looks up, heaven opens. Spirit of God descends, a bodily form and shape of a dove. Why a dove? First time a dove comes to our attentions in the book of Genesis. It has to do with Noah and the ark and the flood. When Noah and his family got on the ark and the flood came and the water stopped, we find water coming from beneath, we have water coming from above, and then we have the rain coming from above. There's three sources of this water. And when Noah thought it might be time to come off that ark, he sent out two birds. He sent out a raven, he sent out a dove. A raven's in the category of the unclean, a dove's in the category of the clean. The raven didn't come back. You know why? Because he had plenty of food supply out there, brothers. He didn't matter what it was. The raven didn't have any standards, in other words. But the dove came back because the dove wouldn't defile itself. A dove is a picture of purity and peace. So Noah sends the dove out a second time. This time the dove comes back again. But this time the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth. It's always been symbolic of peace. Then Noah sends the dove out the third time. Didn't come back. It found a place where it could light. He found a place where he was comfortable with. I said he, might have been a she. Anyway, that's the first time the word dove comes to our attention. The name Jonah means dove. And maybe we can work that in just a little bit later. Okay. So here's a second baptism we find in Matthew chapter 3. John is baptizing sinners, then he baptizes a sinless one. So why was Christ baptized? For one thing, he's going to identify himself with those who are brokenhearted sinners. He's going to identify himself with the publicans and the harlots. Number two, he is foretelling his sufferings, that baptism of sufferings he's going to undergo when he's hanging upon the cross. And number three, he's showing symbolically what he's going to accomplish in 3.5 years from that point. In the beginning of his ministry, he's going to symbolically display what he's going to accomplish at the end of that ministry. He's going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be resurrected. He came up straight up out of the water. The Spirit came down upon him, and the voice rang out. You have the Trinity here, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A unique baptism, right? A unique baptism. Then we come to this next category of baptism. And that's being baptized in water. Now remember, John's ministry was what? A baptism of repentance. Now, repentance is involved in this one, but John's baptism was one of repentance to the nation of Israel because they needed to repent as a body of people. It needed to begin with their leaders, and it did not happen. It did not happen. So at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find he gives a gospel commission. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it reads like this. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I go with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, let's notice that. Go and teach all nations. Why did he say all nations? Because in a first gospel mission found in Matthew chapter 10, he restricts them to the nation of Israel only in their preaching. They could not go the way of the Gentiles. They could not go into the among the Samaritans. It was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were restricted. But they're not restricted anymore. The restriction's been lifted up. Go and teach all nations. Teaching comes first. Then baptism comes second. Then teaching follows that. What does that tell me? You're never going to get a diploma here. You're never going to say, well, I've been going to church for 30 years. I've graduated. I know it all. No, you have not. That's impossible. It's an ever-growing process. It's ever-growing until you leave this world. It's a joyful learning experience. Joyful learning, teaching them. All things I've commanded you. What were they to teach? All things Christ commanded them, nothing more and nothing less. To teach more would be wrong, to teach less would be wrong. They were to teach exactly what Jesus commanded them. Go and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. The word observe means to hold, means to embrace, means you to become grounded and established in these things, and you're to hold on to it. And he says, I'll go with you all the way to the end of the world. Now, Mark expressed it a little bit different. Same commission, but a little bit different. Go to Mark 16, 15, 16. And the Lord, Mark says, the Lord said this. He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, let me just pause a little common sense explanation here. Do you think a bird is a creature? Do you think a dog is a creature? You think a coon is a creature, and a possum is a creature, and a rabbit is a creature, and a squirrel is a creature? You think all of them are creatures? I think so, right? Are you a creature? Yeah. But something about you being a creature that differs from them, you're a new creature in Christ. You've been born in the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things become new. When Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, he's not talking about every creature of God's creation. He's talking about the new creatures in Christ Jesus. You were made a new creature in the work of the new birth, the work of regeneration. You're a new creature in Christ. And that's the only people who have any desire whatsoever to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ and to obey the Lord. I think I mentioned this to you once before, but I went down to a meeting down here below Franklin. Anyway, and I got down there for the meeting, and nobody had told me that they'd had a flood inside the building, and they weren't going to meet. So I'm in the parking lot and wondering where everybody's at. Finally, I concluded I was the only one who came. So I called somebody that ought to be in the know, and they told me what happened. I said, well, why? I thought, well, while I'm here, I might as well go stand on the doorstep and preach the gospel to every creature. I've already seen a rabbit and a squirrel go by. I thought better about it and didn't do it. Now notice what the Lord said. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Belief and baptism brings deliverance. What kind of deliverance does it bring? It delivers a little child of God from darkness to light. It delivers a little child of God from error to truth. It delivers a little child of God who may be carrying around a heavy burden, my friends, because he doesn't understand that salvation is entirely of the Lord by his amazing and wonderful grace. The gospel and the ordinance of baptism is designed to save the saved. You understand what I'm saying? To save the saved. It's to deliver the delivered. And the delivered that this new, that it will deliver are those who've been delivered by the blood, my friends, of Jesus Christ, who died for them and saved them from their sin and justified them and redeemed them and paid the ransom price and delivered them from the penalty of sin. Whether they ever hear the news of it or not, it's not going to change that glorious fact, is it? Oh, that's what causes my heart to just about jump out of my chest. It's beating pretty hard right now. To understand, brethren, that it's not based upon my efforts, not based upon the efforts of any man or a combination of men. It was based upon the effort of one man, and his name was Jesus. And Jesus came with the express purpose of saving his people from their sins. And I'm happy to tell you this morning the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. That all whom Jesus Christ died for will be in glory one day. Not one whom he died for will miss heaven. If he missed heaven, that means Christ died for him in vain. There's never been a work of Christ in vain in any aspect. And I'll go to two proof texts for that. I can go to 50, but I'll go to two. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If somebody died and went to glory, then my friends, that God justified, he'd have to be charged. But Paul says he cannot be charged. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God has justified him, no charge can be laid to one whom Christ died for. Then he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. That's on the right hand of God, making intercession for the saints of God. Paul gives three reasons why one whom Christ died for cannot be condemned. If somebody went to hell whom Christ died for, he'd have to go there condemned. And Paul says, not possible. He cannot be condemned because Christ died for him, took the penalty of sin upon himself, paid the ransom price, paid the sin debt on his behalf. And then he was, it's Christ who died for him. And then he rose again. We don't preach an occupied grave, brother. We preach an unoccupied grave. We preach an empty tomb, do we not? Our Savior's not in the tomb. You take all the great religious, so to speak. I won't get into that. But anyway, great religious leaders of this world. There's been one great religious leader. His name is Jesus. They're all in the graves. Buddha's in the grave. Confucius is in the grave. They're all in the grave. But one. Jesus is not in the grave. He arose victorious over death, the grave, sin, this world in which we live here. And therefore, baptism symbolizes a person's belief and conviction in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their belief that Jesus did it all. When I say that, it always reminds me of that story of the man who wanted to join the church, and he gave him a chance to express himself. He said, I just want to let you know that I believe me and Jesus have done it all. Silence. Silence. Me and Jesus have done it all. They said, brother, we need some amplification. We need some explanation. He said, I've done all the sinning. Jesus done all the saving. They said, I make a motion, we take him in. He got it right, didn't he? But the church wanted to hear that explanation that he had done all the sinning and Jesus had done all the saving. Brother, Jesus never sinned and I never saved. It's the saving power of the blood of Christ that brings people to glory. I tell you, a baptism is meaningful. Baptism is important. Baptism is significant. And you are baptized into the knowledge that Christ died. But who did Christ die for? And why did he die? What was accomplished in his death? Are all very important questions. And I close from Acts chapter 19. I mentioned that a little earlier. Paul in Acts chapter 19 comes across a group of 12 men. And those 12 men, in conversation with Paul, or rather Paul asked this question to the 12 men. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you were baptized? They said, we've not even heard of any such thing as the Holy Ghost. He said, what baptism were you baptized into then? They said, John's baptism. What was John's baptism? It's a baptism of repentance for the Jewish people. And when he told Paul that, and Paul told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Here's your example of being rebaptized, if you want to put it that way. Now, when they were baptized in John's baptism, they were believers. When they were baptized in John's baptism, I'm sure they were sincere. When they were baptized in John's baptism, I'm sure it gave them a good feeling on the inside. They'd done what they thought God would have them to do. But when they came to a greater knowledge of the truth, when they came to understand what Paul was saying, that there's a baptism now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his elect? And Jesus paid the sin debt. He was died, was buried, and resurrected. They said, we want to be baptized. You see, that's what our first baptism was about, that. And then Paul prayed and the Holy Ghost came upon them. I know I said I'd close, and 99.9% I do when I say that, but here's that 0.1%. Acts 2, 37, 38, and 39, often misused, and I want to use it properly this morning. The Apostle Peter, who's a Jewish apostle, preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish Messiah, preaches on the day of Pentecost. Never been a day like it since. The Holy Ghost came down and baptized them on that occasion, you might say. And when Peter got through preaching, it says, they replied like this, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they were pricked in their heart. For as many were pricked in their heart, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The expression "for the remission of sins" did not mean that in their baptism they'd have their sins remitted. They were going to be baptized because Jesus Christ had remitted their sins. Put the definition of Jesus and Christ in that. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Savior, Christ, who is anointed to put away your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said about 3,000 did that. And it was a glorious occasion, was it not? The Holy Ghost came upon them just like, in a sense, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ and gave his approval. I tell you, when you got it all together, you know, poor trembling sinner comes down the aisle and confesses his love or her love for Jesus Christ. Says, "I believe that I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for me. And I want to walk in his footsteps. I want to enter into a covenant agreement. I want to join this band of baptized believers right here and finish out my journey of life hand in hand with them in my service to the Lord." It should cause great rejoicing in heaven and great rejoicing here in the church.